As when I was sitting there, as I forgot to shut my phone off, and we don't want anything happening partway through, so. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Comes right after 1 Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. We started a short series last week talking about the new thing that God is doing. Last week we talked about a new birth. Today we're going to talk about a new nature. And next week we're going to talk about a new commandment. And we see that God continually is a God who continually renews what's going on in the world, renews what's going on in our lives. And God is not a God who's stuck in the past or stuck in the way things that are, the way they are now. But he always wants opportunity to happen in our lives and gives us opportunity to respond to him in new ways. God indeed is doing a new thing which begins with a new birth. When we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, a relationship that begins by faith. It's a relationship of belief in understanding and acceptance of who Jesus is, the fact that he died on the cross and rose for our sins, and we're going to celebrate that at the end of our service this morning as we gather around the communion table. But the key I want us to grab a hold of today is that once we experience the new birth, God promises to give us a new nature. It's something that changes us from the inside out. And so let's read together 2 Peter chapter 2, the first 11 verses. 2 Peter chapter 2 beginning, 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning reading at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That far, God's word this morning. We see this morning that there are powerful resources that come from God. He is a God who provides what we need for life and living. Peter reminds us that we are given grace and peace through the power of God. Now that is the basis of the new nature that we're about to have, that we receive in Jesus Christ. Now think about this for a moment. Now this doesn't mean that we're going to be perfected somehow, we no longer sin. That doesn't happen until we meet Christ and we see him as he is. It's something that happens on the other side of death. But if you think of the letters that are written to the various churches or various individuals, does Paul or anyone else start any of the letters by saying, greeting the sinners who are at Ephesus or at Corinth or at whatever? No. That's never used. even though we understand that we are all born as sinful human beings, it's the beginning of each and every one of us that we begin life as sinners. But once salvation comes our way, yes, we still sin, but we are actually saints, according to the Scripture. Because we very often see that the letters to the various churches begin with, to the saints who are at. And then the writer, Paul, goes on to tell the saints of the things that they're doing wrong, what they need to correct in their lives. So it doesn't mean that they're not sinning, but it means that they have a new nature that is in opposition to the old nature and has an opportunity to overcome. You see, God's grace that Peter talks about here is abundant power for real life. That's what grace really is. His grace is the fact that he gives us that power to overcome in real life, to live real life. And his peace is calmness in the midst of difficulty. That could be a difficulty that happens to us personally. That could be a difficulty that's going on around us, in our family, in our community, in whatever. But grace and peace are the core of life. They enable us to exhibit contentment and confidence. Contentment in God's plan, in a world that's full of discontent. And we don't have to look very far. We don't have to spend a whole lot of time on social media or looking at news reports to see that there is an incredible amount of discontent in this world. And yet God's plan for our lives should fill us with contentment, even though it's not maybe going exactly the way people would think it should. And then it gives us a confidence in his provision that whatever is going on, he will provide the strength and the resources that we need to come through all of this. It all begins by the power of God. We are called into his family. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when that new life comes in, his gift is to give us a new nature as well. God allows us, as the scripture says here, to participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Well, what does this divine nature do for us? Well, it keeps us from sin and helps us to live for God. Again, not perfectly, but it enables us to make those right choices. It means that God, by his Holy Spirit, empowers us with his strength and his goodness. John chapter 3, verse 6 says this, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And then later on, or just a little earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. The new nature invites us to grow in our faith. It's something that resides within us, and it's more than a system of belief. It's a call to action and a call to act. Whenever we talk about faith, we have the tendency to come up with a system of beliefs. But those beliefs, if they're not put into practice, really don't do us much good. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, even so, faith, if it has no work, is a dead being by itself. Faith without works is dead. The work is not because of who we are and not in our own strength, but it's by the Spirit enabling us to do the work, to live the life that God has called us to do. And so we are called to come and to act in certain ways. And verses 5 through 9 show us the actions enabled by God's resources. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Some translations have moral excellence, and I've chosen to entitle it moral excellence. To add to your faith moral excellence. What is that? Well, again, we talked about faith as being a system of belief, and we need to have that. We need to understand that. Peter first uses this word in his first letter in relation to Christ's glory and virtue. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are to live as people who exhibit moral excellence. People see that in the choices that we make. That's not a belief system. That's a visible sign to the world around us. And when they see the choices that we make. And it's amazing how often we do have choices in how we're going to act and react. The scripture that tells us, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is within you." Often that question comes when we act in a morally excellent way. When there's a situation that from the human standpoint would say, "Well, wait a minute, your rights were just violated. You need to push back." And instead, we respond with love and with grace. It's often a situation when someone will say, "Why did you act that way? What made you do that or act like that?" Moral excellence is a desire to live in a godly way. But that moral excellence has to come from a base, and that base is knowledge. And so it says, add to your moral excellence, or to your goodness, knowledge. Knowledge is picking up the book, this book, reading it, learning what it says, so that we know what to put into practice. It's not based what this preacher or any other preacher says from the front of the church, or a book that you read, or a sermon that you listen to online. And while all of those can be very helpful, they are not the basis of our faith. Only Scripture can be the basis of our faith. Scripture rightly understood. Christians are never to check their brains at the door. We're people of truth. We're to think and to learn and to know what God's Word is all about. We're to search out God's wisdom as we would gold or silver. And that is to be, that search for wisdom and knowledge is to be a lifelong quest. Paul prayed for the Colossians to be directed by the knowledge of God's will. If we know what God wants us to do, it's much easier to make a decision. And so there has to be knowledge in order to carry out that moral excellence. But if our desire is moral excellence and we have the knowledge to know what that is, then Peter says this, that to knowledge we are to add self-control. The Greeks viewed this virtue as the ability to keep one's passions under control. It described one who was not self-indulgent, but self-controlled. Does anyone ever get a sense that in the world in which we live, self-indulgence is encouraged? Might be one or two advertisements on TV that encourage us to be a little bit indulgent, or a whole lot indulgent? And lots of writers and speakers out there encourage us to get what we can for ourselves in any way that we can. So long as we quote-unquote don't hurt someone else, and I'm not sure exactly what that means, then we just do whatever we want. In other words, indulge yourself. Self-control is just the opposite of that. Self-control is taking that knowledge and saying, no, I know what God wants in this situation, and I'm going to choose the morally excellent choice, the good choice, and to display that to the world. Such an inner control is the result of one who is yielded to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Our old natures don't want to go that way. That's why God's given us a new nature. That's why we have the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us so that we can make those right choices. Then it's interesting, Peter goes on to say that to self-control we're to add perseverance. In other words, self-control displayed over and over and over and over and over and over again. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, that's just gone wrong one time too many, and now I'm going to... Or something has happened over and over, and a person didn't react in a certain way till the third or the fourth or the fifth or the sixth time. Peter was like that. Remember Peter when he was talking about forgiveness and he wanted to really impress Jesus? And he said, how many times should we forgive someone? And Peter said, should we forgive him seven times? Because under Jewish tradition, you were to forgive three times. And so Peter thinking, you know what? Jesus always makes it harder. So I'm going to double it and I'm going to add one more for good luck. Seven times, and he was waiting for Jesus to go, wow, Peter, you're awesome. Seven times is good. Jesus goes, good start, Peter, but no, it's 77 times or 70 times seven, depending on which translation you want to use. In other words, you just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. That's the call on our lives. That's perseverance. That's knowing what God wants, using our self-control and using it over and over again. It doesn't mean just gritting our teeth until life is over, but it means making these kind of voluntary choices, realizing that God truly is control and His eternal purposes are greater than my present happiness or comfort. And even though it may be a little uncomfortable for me, God's got a plan, and it's a great plan. That's perseverance. And then he says that we're to add to perseverance godliness. It's godliness. Well, too many people think of someone who's godly as being this super perfect person. It's not what the word means at all. It's actually made up two Greek words, the word well and the word to worship. Godliness is actually worshiping well. So to our perseverance, we're to add worshiping well. It generally has to do with those who exhibited complete devotion to God and concerned duty towards human beings. It's a virtue mentioned earlier that God has made abundant provision to develop. Godliness describes one who exhibits proper response to both God and humanity around us. It's that worshiping God and knowing that His love is there for all people around, and so that we choose to show love to them as well. Again, not because of who we are, but because of who we are in Christ. We develop God-centered living as well as other-centered living. Again, you've heard me mention it two or three or four or five times since I've been here. But the idea isn't that we ask ourselves how we're doing, but we ask ourselves how we're doing in loving the people that God has put into our lives. We can only do that if we love God first. Because people are just too annoying to do it just in our own strength. Francis Chan, I may have used this illustration before, but I was listening to a story or a message by Francis Chan. And he made an admission that his perfect week would be to go into his study on Monday and just stay there for the whole week and not have to deal with anybody. And his wife asked him if he loved her, and he said, of course. And she said, so describe what that is. What's your love for me like? Or why do you love me? And he looked at her and he said, you annoy me less than anybody else I know. Probably not the best definition out there of love, that the person annoys you less than anyone else that they know. But really, that's what it is. It's in the midst of all of that to make the choice to love and care for the people around us, even if our natural human response doesn't go that way. And then we continue to move on to godliness, mutual affection. Or other translations have brotherly kindness. It's the word for love that's phileo. It's that Greek word for that we often use, that brotherly love, brotherly kindness. Peter urges believers to cultivate by faith a sense of companionship or partnership with one another, so that when we walk in here on Sunday morning, or when we meet someone at the street or in the store or at the campground or out on the lake or on the golf course or wherever we might run into them, that there's a care and a concern for that person beyond the, hi, how are you doing? And please don't tell me, because I don't really have much time to listen to what's going on. It's the, hi, how are you doing? And please tell me, because I want to know. I want to pray for you. And if I can, if you need help, I want to help you. That is the brotherly kindness, brotherly love. It's the result of all those things that are talked about, the knowledge, the faith, the perseverance, the godliness. It comes out of that. And then finally, to brotherly kindness, we're to add love. This is the agape love. It's an unconditional commitment to pursue relationship with someone and do all that we can to support them. It goes beyond just the surface concern, but to do anything that we can. Now, these actions don't come automatically for the vast majority of people. It's something that we all have to work on. And some of us have to work on them hard, especially for some of those that are in there. There is something missing that I want you to notice that's not here, though. Peter doesn't begin this section with any kind of a caveat like, if you feel like it, or if it could be helpful, or if you want to get well known, or anything like that. He doesn't give any kind of a condition for doing this. He simply says, for this very reason, because we have this new nature that we are participating in, we are now to make every effort to do these things. It is God's call and God's command on our life. Faith must go beyond what we believe. It must become a dynamic part of all that we do. A person who claims to be saved while remaining unchanged either does not understand faith or does not understand what God has done for him or her. Then in verses 10 and 11, we have a needed confirmation. This is a confirmation. If these qualities are found in our lives, it makes our calling sure. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes some background is helpful to understand words in Scripture. One of the things that Peter was dealing with the church that he was writing to, was there were false teachers who were going around and saying that the things that we do in the flesh don't matter. All we need is a system of belief. We can act any way we want. God's just going to forgive and we'll all be in heaven with him. We just have to believe. Our actions and our attitudes mean nothing. Peter's saying, no, that's not right. Make every effort to confirm your calling and election. In other words, live in this new nature. Live with a changed life so that other people can look at you and say, you're different. There's something going on that's good and that I would like to know more about. Peter wrote to tell them that if you truly belong to the Lord, your actions will prove it. You graduate from a new birth to a new nature. It is a next step. See, as I mentioned last week, the new birth is not the end of the process in our relationship with God. It's the beginning of the process in our relationship with God. And we are to continue to grow in Him and to put into practice the things that He teaches us. If you haven't experienced the new birth, then I encourage you before you leave this morning to come and talk to myself or to someone else here that you know and ask them how you can do that. And we're going to talk about that some more as we come around the communion table. See, it's not by knowledge or position that we get this new birth. It's only attained from the Holy Spirit who works in our lives and who, as we confess our sins, then gives us, indwells us, and gives us that new nature connected to God because He is now indwelling us. And it's available for everyone in this room, everyone in this community, everyone in this country, everyone in this world. It's available to all people. So the simple question for each of us this morning is this. Are you living out the new nature? Are you seeing consistent growth in your Christian character? If you really want to know, ask someone. Ask a good friend. Ask your husband. Ask your wife. Try this one. Ask your kids. Ask your parents. Are you seeing that kind of growth? Are you seeing things change in your life? Growth is not something that's put in Scripture as an option, but it's part of the process. Just like when a new baby comes into our congregation or into your family, we're all excited about it. It's really neat. But if that baby didn't change continually, everyone would be worried. Everyone would be worried sick because growth has to be a part of what's going on. Now, for those of us who are moving to the latter part of the growth process, there's some things in that we might not like. But the neat things is that our maturity in Christ is something that continues to give us a better and better ability to live for Him. Peter simply says here this morning, you have a new nature that's in you. When you became a Christian, you got a new nature. Is it showing to the world around you? Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. Father, thank you this morning that you do not expect us to live the Christian life, to live as saints in our own power and in our own strength. Lord, thank you too that you do not expect perfection from us, but that you do expect growth and that you give us the strength and the knowledge that we need. Your word is full of all that we need. Your church provides the support systems that we need when we share with one another. And so just, Lord, thank you for the way that you've organized all these things so that we might indeed grow in you. Now as we come around the communion table this morning, Lord, we pray that you would lead and guide us, and that you would care for us in special ways, that as we open our hearts to hear what your Spirit has to say, that we would clearly hear that if there's an area in our life that we're not growing, that you would reveal it to us. And Lord, thank you that you don't condemn us in your revelation, but Lord, that you call us to repentance and to growth. And so may we hear from you and your Spirit as we share around this table together this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.